And I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 63. Psalm 63. We're continuing our series of favorite psalms that different ones have suggested that we look at. And this is on the list, Psalm 63. And as I read it in your hearing, you will right away notice some parallels to the psalm that we read together, Psalm 143. Psalm 63, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword and shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Let's pray again. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these words, for the testimony of David. Help us with understanding as we look at your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let your mind wander for a moment to a hot summer afternoon, and the temperature is soaring near the triple digits. You've just finished mowing the lawn, and you collapse beside your husband who's been sleeping in the hammock. And you scowl at him and you say, I'm just dying of thirst. And now, to be honest, you're not really dying of thirst. You are simply just a little bit closer to it than you were before. What you meant was that you really needed a glass of water. And you needed a drink so badly that you thought you would die. Or you thought that he might die if he didn't get up and start going to get it for you. And there have been times when we really felt desperate for something to drink. I remember when I was in high school, I played on the varsity baseball team. And we got near the end of spring training, and it was time to make the final roster cuts. And we had to cut two players off the team. And so Coach Kennedy, in his devilish mind, devised a plan whereby on the last day we would cut the two players. He had us all line up behind first base, and on his signal, run wind sprints around the base back to home plate. And then we'd walk back up to first base, and we'd do it again. And we'd do it again, and we'd keep doing it until two of the players quit. We must have run 25 of those wind sprints. And if you don't realize, on a high school level, 90 feet bases, it's not like a softball field, it's much further around. And we were gasping, those of us who survived. And when it was all over, and keep in mind, this is in South Georgia in the springtime, which is equal to the summers up here, okay, but with humidity. And we just walked into the showers, clothes and all, with our mouths wide open, turned the faucets on wide open, just drinking in whatever we could. We were done in royally. That's about as close as I've been to being this kind of level of thirst. But it's difficult for us to comprehend just the overwhelming desire that grips a body racked with thirst. Those of us here in the Western world are really unfamiliar with what it means to have parched lips and burning throat and a swollen tongue. and a dehydrated body, because we have water faucets nearby, bottles of water readily available to us. We just don't know what it's like to be in a condition of near death because of our thirst. But here David is using the language of a physical need, a serious physical need, to describe the condition of his soul, a thirsting and a longing for God. Now, as we come to these Psalms, we've been giving each week just a little bit of introductory material about the book of Psalms itself. These Psalms are not the product of some academic research that someone sat down in a library and wrote these things out under some kind of an editor's deadline that we have to get out X number of these before next Tuesday. But no, these Psalms were written out of the outpouring of a person's soul, whether the pain or the joy in times of anxiety or confusion. These are a person's testimony of what God's been doing in their life. And here we find David. He's in the wilderness, it tells us in the title of this. And it's probably not the time when he is running from Saul. You'll remember that after David was anointed king, evil King Saul tried to kill him on several attempts and chased him. This is probably not that time at all. Our best hint comes from verse number 11. But the king shall rejoice, that's David speaking of himself, all who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. In other words, there were those who were lying against him. And it probably indicates the time of Absalom's revolt. Hopefully you'll remember that David had a son named Absalom, and he actually drove his father out of Jerusalem, out of the palace, out of the capital, out of the place of worship, out of the temple courts, away from the courts of Zion, out into the wilderness. It's as if all the legs have been kicked out that had been supporting David, and he's withdrawn in there because of the threats to his life. And of course, we see that in the title that David gives to this psalm, when he was in the wilderness of Judah. And this is the setting that this beautiful psalm comes from. It comes from his heart. Certainly also through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit who spoke through David. But there are a few psalms that have the devotional expression of this psalm, and certainly none surpass this. And as we look at this psalm, we should keep in mind a couple of things. Number one, this psalm is not the reflection of some super saint who is five levels above everybody else in their walk with God. But rather, the words that we find in this psalm should reflect the experience of every believer and every follower of Jesus Christ. We all should have this hungering and thirsting to God. The psalm turns on three verses. Verse number one, he says, my soul thirsts for you. In verse number five, my soul will be satisfied with fat and rich food. And then verse number eight, my soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. These three references to his soul kind of form an outline for us. And in it we see the work of God in the believing soul. This is what a genuine Christian experience, what the heartbeat of every believer should be. And so we ask ourselves the question as we begin, does this describe your soul? Does this describe your soul, a hungering and a thirsting for the Lord? It's easy for us to fall into the trap of religious observance, religious ritual. And so many Christians, sadly, know very little about a vital and a fresh and a day-by-day relationship with the Lord. Someone said it's the mark of spiritual barrenness in the church when people come to worship to fulfill a duty or to keep a habit rather than to satisfy their appetites. Howard Hendricks, the late professor and one-time president of Dallas Seminary, once said, much of our religious activity today is nothing more than a cheap anesthetic to deaden the pain of an empty life. There's wisdom in those words. And I hope that this message this morning here will help us to take a serious look at our own relationship with the Lord and encourage us to cultivate this kind of serious, vital, warm, day-by-day walk with him. Well, the first section here we see is David's soul, that he thirsts for God, verses 1 through 4. O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. The first thing we see here is David's thirst. And again, it's hard for us to imagine where David was when he said this. He's been reigning for many years in Jerusalem. He's been extraordinarily blessed by God. But ever since that sin with Bathsheba, his life has taken a downward turn. He had lost 4 of his children. There were many trials. And although he was forgiven by God and welcomed back into fellowship with him, you can see that in Psalm 51 and 34. We'll cover those at some point in our study, I'm sure. And through God's mercy, he was forgiven, but one of David's own children turns against him, Absalom. He begins to rally the leaders of Jerusalem against David, this reference to speaking lies, turning them against this man. And he's driven out of the land. He's no longer the king on the throne. And the worst of it here is not that David is just in the wilderness and separated from his power and from his rule and from his life in the courts, but it's there in the wilderness with his rebellious son reigning in Jerusalem that he sings this song. Everything has gone wrong. He has lost it all, but the one thing he longs for is God. Think about that. I asked the question a couple of weeks ago, if you lost everything but God, would that be enough? Do you see in your life where Christ is enough? I hope that you do. John Calvin said, there are some people who are religious on the exterior, but they lack true knowledge, a true saving faith of God. Young people, listen to this. Let me repeat it. There are some people who are religious on the exterior, but they lack a true knowledge, a true saving knowledge of God. And the closer they are to religious ceremonies, he says, the more spiritual they feel, and the more they seem to long after God. But remove them from these religious ceremonies, and their zeal for God vanishes. And then Calvin says, look at David. David is separated from religious ceremonies of Jerusalem, and yet his heart still longs for God. It's a testimony to the reality of the grace in David's life. I used to belong to a religion, you all know, where it was very ceremonial, very ritualistic. You had all the bells and the smells and the stained glass windows, and you walked in there, and during the service, it was a very religious feeling to it. It made you feel all warm, fuzzy inside, made you feel like you were close to God. But I can tell you of a certain, as a young person sitting in that pew, my heart was as far away from God as it could possibly be. I could see through the religious sham of this man going through the motions, totally bored with what he was doing. And I'm thinking to myself, certainly there's more to God than this. But at the time, I had no idea where to look to find out where he was before I discovered the Bible. But young people, be careful about this. That sometimes coming to church, you feel religious and you feel spiritual and you feel I'm doing the right thing, but it's no substitute for that inner relationship of knowing Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. The reality of faith, as we've said before, is in the personal pronouns. Verse 1, O God, you are my God. Earnestly, I seek you. And so we ask the question to begin with, can you say that God is your God, that you have a personal relationship with him? And one of the marks of a genuine relationship is this new appetite for the things of God. One of the first things that a person notices when they come to Christ as Savior is that God begins to put new appetites in their heart for spiritual things. In Psalm 42, verse 1, words that you probably know well, as the deer pants for the flowing streams, so pants my soul after you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. In Psalm 143, we read it. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. In Isaiah 51, we find these words. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. We read for our call to worship Jesus' words in John 7. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. The ladies' Bible study was going through the Beatitudes. And of course, one of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. This is not some unusual characteristic of some super saint. This is the experience that should mark the life of every believer, this hungering and thirsting for God and for a deeper and stronger relationship with Him. And you'll notice here that David didn't lose his faith when bad things happened to him. No, it simply revealed it. It revealed it. He knew the promise that God made with Abraham. We read it some time ago in Genesis 17. He says, God said to Abraham, and I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land for your sojourning, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And David here is simply taking God up on his promise. He is affirming this in his song, that you are my God. He knew what it was to behold the power and the glory of the Lord in the temple. He says it in verse number 2. He knew to experience God's love is the most valuable thing in all the world. Verse 3, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. More satisfying than all the blessings of life, of all the things that make life peaceful and comfortable for us, he knew God's love was more important than all of those things. This hunger and thirst, again, it's an essential element of the normal believer's life. And we come to worship as a congregation each week to rekindle this and to stoke the flames, to blow on the embers, to bring it back to the flame it should be. We remember the testimony of the early church in Acts chapter 2. When these new believers got together, what did they do? It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine and to prayer and to fellowship and the breaking of bread. It's what they wanted to do. It was the passion that was put in their heart. It's an appetite that they had for the things of God. Now, my mother used to tell me when I was young, when I would try to sneak into the kitchen and grab something before dinner time, she would say, now, son, don't spoil your appetite. You ever say that to your children? Don't spoil your appetite? Well, I'm sure you have. If you haven't, you probably should have. But this is appetite that we all have. In 1 Peter chapter 2, there's a passage here that relates to this new appetite that's kindled in the heart of new believers. 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse number 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So those who have tasted the goodness of God, that's a euphemism for salvation, you have this desire for this sincere milk of the Word. But he says that your appetite can be spoiled here. Look at verse 1, if you have it. He said, so put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word. In other words, sin in our lives can spoil our appetites for a hunger and a thirst after God. So we have to be careful. We have to be careful that we're not allowing things in our hearts which will distract us. Artificial ways of trying to fulfill or satisfy the longings of our heart that only God can truly satisfy. Worship is, in essence, declaring what we value most. And as a result, worship fuels all of our actions. It becomes a driving force for all that we do. And every person on the planet worships something. And there's a lot of people who proclaim with every breath, what is worthy of their affection and their attention and their allegiance. And they proclaim with every step what it is that they worship. Some attend a church professing to worship the Lord above all things. Others, who rarely darken the door of the church, or never come at all, they might say that, well, worship isn't a part of their lives because they just aren't religious. I've heard people say that. But the fact of the matter is, everybody has an altar, and every altar has a throne. That everybody worships something. What is the deep desire of your heart? And of course, David is telling us that he knows where his desire is, and he knows who's on the throne of his life. So it's a soul that thirsts. But look at verse number 4 through 8. It's also a soul that finds satisfaction with God. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you've been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I'll sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. He finds satisfaction. Not only does he thirst for God, but he tells us that God is the one who quenches that thirst. He not only longs for God, but he enjoys God. That God is the thing that he treasures, and it should be the thing that we treasure as well. And again, we ask ourselves the question, what is it that satisfies us? What is it the thing that we treasure most, that we long for? And you'll notice the contrast here. Verse 1, he says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. And then in verse number 5, he says, my soul is satisfied with you. And he finds that all of his longings are met and more in the Lord. William Guthrie says in relation to this, it's the experience of the Christian to be able to say of Christ, less would not satisfy and more is not desired. Less would not satisfy and more is not desired. And David is saying just that. He's saying, I long for someone, and that someone is God, and I'm satisfied with someone, and that someone is God. I read this quote by John Piper. I'll share it with you about the essence of worship, because that's what David's talking to us about. He says it's the essence of worship to be satisfied with Christ, to prize Christ and to cherish Christ and to treasure Christ. This definition of the inner essence of worship encompasses all of life and flows from the heart. And so he says it goes to the point that our worship services are about going hard after God. When we say that what we do on Sundays is to go hard after God, we mean that we're going hard after satisfaction in God. We're going hard after God as our prize. We're going hard after God as our treasure, our soul food, our heart's delight, our spirit's pleasure. It's to put Christ in his rightful place as Lord of our lives. It means that we're going hard after all that God is for us and in us in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. And David here is in the psalm telling us that Christ, that God is his treasure. And we ask the question again, what is our treasure? Do we find our satisfaction in God alone? What is it that we treasure most? In verses 6 and 7, he says, when I remember you upon my bed and meditate upon you in the watches of the night, for you've been my help. He is lying there, fondly recalling the times in worship in the temple when he sensed the power and the moving of God in that place. I've been in worship services before where it was an unmistakable sense that God was present and he was doing something special. That sitting there listening to the music and to the preaching of the word, that God was reaching into your soul and just drawing something from you. I've gone back at times to listen to the recordings of the sermons in those occasions. And although the sermons were just as good, the experience was not really the same. There's something unique that happens, my beloved, when we come together in corporate worship, where two or three are gathered, or where 20 or 50 or 100 are gathered in His name. We know that God is in our midst, but something unique about the gathered church, the gathered worship of the church, and that's why it's so important that we are faithful to this. And these experiences just whet our appetites for more. I felt it here. I felt it standing in this place, that God was doing something unique and special. And I don't know what's going on in your hearts. I cannot read your minds or your hearts. But I know that in the sovereignty of God, in His pleasure, He brings us all together at certain times to hear certain portions of His word, to fulfill certain needs that we are having. He does it for me when I sit in my office and look over these words and look in my books and consult my friends about these things. My friends are the books on the shelf. And then hopefully I can come and share it with you in a way that doesn't distract. But we should come each week expecting God to do something special, to rekindle and to inflame this thirst and hunger we have for Him, and to find that in doing so that He is the one who meets the need that we have. David said, "My soul clings to You. Your right hand upholds me," verse number 8. This is a third point, but think with me. What was the fundamental sin in the Garden of Eden? The fundamental sin of Adam and Eve? God had said, "You can have anything you want here except that one tree." It wasn't a Christmas tree, I'm sure. Anything but the fruit of that tree. They wanted to declare their independence. Isn't that right? He gave them a command. He wanted them to obey Him. And they said, "No, we'd rather do it our way." It was a declaration of independence. The desire of man to stand on his own feet and to enjoy all the gifts of God, but without God Himself. That's what they wanted. Yes, we want the fruit. He told us that we couldn't have it. We want that, but we don't want You. And if the work of Christ in our hearts is to reverse that, it means that we put away any declaration of independence and we affirm and acknowledge to God our dependence upon Him and a desire not to run away and hide from Him, but rather to what? To cling to Him. And that's what David says, "My soul clings to You." The real Christian is dependent upon God and can't be moved from Him. And this is a true work of the Holy Spirit. Now you see in verse number 8 what I simply call a divine and human interplay here. In the first part of verse number 8, you have the response to the last part of verse number 8. "My soul clings to You." Why? "Because Your right hand upholds me." This divine human interplay. That God's loyalty to us causes us to be loyal to Him and desire to cling to Him. And clinging to God is not an evidence of our weakness, but rather it's a sign of our holiness. Clinging to Him. Turn, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says in the middle of this instruction to his young friend Timothy, he says, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Now that's not a sentence that we would ever write. Think over what I say, and the Lord will give you understanding. We would say, "Think about this, and you'll come to an understanding of it." We would rely more on man's rational abilities to understand. "Think about this, and you'll understand it. Just give it some thought, and you'll come to the right conclusion." Or the opposite extreme would be, "Well, just ask God for an answer, and He'll show you." One way, dependent upon man's rational abilities, is the path to liberalism, and we've seen many go that way, leaving God out of the equation. The other path, where you divorce your brain from it, leads a person to shallowness. Just let go and ask God. But rather here, Paul says, you think diligently about this, and God will give you the understanding. And again, it's this divine human involvement here, that we're to do what we can, we're to ponder these things that God has given to us, and we're to ask Him to help us understand these things. We're not to divorce one from the other. The Christian is not a person who checks his brain at the door when he comes to church. Faith is not something that weak people do because they have no other place to turn. Faith is a rational thing that people come to see because of all that they see in creation and what God has done. It's the rational, logical conclusion of the evidences that God has given to us. And then back to Psalm 63. He says, I'm clinging to you. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. And then verse 9, but those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They'll be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be the portion or the food for jackals. He's not worried about those who are out to get him. He's confident that God will take care of his enemies and that he, the rightful king, will one day be back on his throne rejoicing. And here we find the picture of David. He's in the wilderness. He's away from all the things he loved, but yet he's rejoicing. And he writes such a wonderful sonnet here in this psalm. It reminds us of another who wrote some well-beloved letters from a dark, dank prison cell, doesn't it? The Epistle of Joy, Philippians, Paul wrote while he was in stocks in a prison. Hard to imagine, but that's God's work in our souls. In verse number 3, because of your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. And then verse number 11, the king shall rejoice. And David's not satisfied simply in his heart to long for God and to be satisfied with God, but he's going to express his love and his praise in the corporate worship of the people of God. And his thirst, verse number 2, for I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. It was stimulated by this meeting with God in the sanctuary. And the recollection of his experiences in public worship. The glorious reality of the presence of God in the gathering of his people. That public worship is a peculiar value to the people of God because it's the nearest thing we have to what's happening in heaven as we come together to sing God's praises and affirm Christ as Lord. That's what the saints are doing in heaven right now. And this is the nearest we can come to it in our mortal lives. Another thing we notice here that in David's life, God had no competitors. No one else was vying for David's worship or his devotion or his obedience and service. And David knew that there was nothing else that could quench the longing of his soul. And this hunger and this thirsting for God was not a product of David's nature. Not a product of our own fallen nature. It's not a natural thing for us to hunger and long for God. That's a work of the Holy Spirit who puts that appetite within us. It's an evidence. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, who died in 1677, wrote a lot of wonderful things, but he said like this. He said, observe how it is with a newborn babe. He thirsts by the power of an irresistible instinct after his mother's milk the first day of his life. Just so it is with the heaven-born soul and the revived church. It thirsts by a force of an irresistible spiritual instinct after the sincere milk of the Word, which is food and nourishment to the immortal soul, leading them to God. Mark this, he says, in dead souls and dead churches, this is peculiarly absent. I sometimes ride by churches, not since I've been here, but sometimes you ride by a church on a Sunday morning, or perhaps you go to visit a church somewhere for the first time. One of the things I notice when I go into a church, visiting it, are the people carrying their Bibles? It's amazing to me how many churches you go to and the people don't carry Bibles to their churches. Why? Because it's not the normal food that they're receiving in the church. They're being spoon-fed some things, but it's not the Word of God. They're not rekindling this appetite for the things of God. In dead souls and dead churches, this is peculiarly absent. Again, young people and old people alike. Is there a hunger in your heart for God and to learn more about the Scriptures? Is there this desire there in your life to want to know more? Or do you show up on Sunday mornings just because it's what you've always done and what you think you should do? David would have said amen to what Augustine would write centuries later. He said, O Lord, thou made me for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. In other words, he knew the only thing that could satisfy his soul was the Lord. And C.S. Lewis would one day write that one of our greatest spiritual problems is that we are too easily pleased. We so often let artificial things satisfy the longings of our heart rather than the truth thing that only can, and that is Christ himself. We somehow distract our appetites by binging on material things and on relationships and on things that will make us happy for the moment, but they distract us from the true, or they cover the true inner longings of our heart for the only one that will satisfy, and that's Christ himself. Sam Storms wrote in an article called Is Jesus Really Enough? I am persuaded that all of our problems are conceived and born in the sinful belief that something or someone other than Jesus can quench the thirst of our souls. David said in verse 5, I'll be satisfied with God alone. Not his blessings, not his gifts, but in him alone. I heard Eric Alexander, the great old Scottish Presbyterian preacher, preach back in 2003. And he was telling of an episode in the Welsh revivals that happened back in the 1800s. A great revival that took place in Wales not long after the Great Awakening happened in our country. And he told of the episode of a church in Wales that had been in the middle of this revival, and the pastor had to be away for a Sunday, and so a visiting preacher came in who was not familiar with what was going on in the revival. And he got up in the pulpit, and he opened up his manuscript, and he began to read what was more or less a philosophical lecture. And an old saint on the front row just put his head in his hands, and he said, "Just give us God. Just give us God." Why? Because that's all that will really satisfy the longings of our heart. And so we ask again the question, are we more interested in what God can do for us or in God himself? You know, God puts, I enjoy talking to the kids up here, and, you know, God puts interesting questions into the hearts of young people. Questions of identity. And if you're a parent, you've dealt with this. Often you hear the questions, well, what is that? What is this? They'll see things, what is that? Questions of identity, what is this? And then there are questions of function. Well, what's that for? What is that for? And sometimes as parents, you get a little, I don't know if perturbed is the word, a little impatient with all the questions, all the whys and the wherefores. But they're good questions, and as parents, we should foster their inquisitiveness, right? But the sad thing, my friends, is that when we grow up, we tend to stop asking that question. Who am I? What am I? What am I for? What's my function? Why am I here? Why are you here? Well, who are you? Are you one of God's children? Or are you some wandering sheep? You know, who does God say I am? We sing that song from time to time. Who does he say we are? If we are truly a child of God, our identity is in him. That's who we are. Not what people say about us, not how many likes we get on Facebook or whatever social media you have. We are who God says we are. And why are we here? We're here to rejoice and to proclaim his glory, that God's glory may be seen in our mortal lives. We're here to be walking testaments of God's saving grace. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, a marvelous verse. He said in verse number 5, Ephesians 2, 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here's the kicker. So that, whenever you see a so that gives you the reason for what has just been said. Why did God save us by his grace and raise us to sit with him in heavenly places, giving us this place of a spiritual blessing? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Why did he save us? Why did he give us these spiritual blessings? So that he might display his kindness to the world by the grace that he has shown to us. What a marvelous thing. But that's why we're here, to show forth God's grace, his praises, and who we are as his children. Can someone look at us or listen to us for long or be in our presence and not know who we belong to and what we are? Are we a light under a bushel? Another thing we learn from this psalm too is that developing our thirst for God sometimes means that he deprives us of the comforts of life and he sends us to our own desert places. Sometimes he has to get us away from all the other stuff to get our attention, right? To make us realize what truly is important in life and what is trivial. What really matters most? What do we really need in life? And God does this as a means to keep us searching for his glory. So I close with a question. A question from an old hymn we sing from time to time. Is it well with your soul? Is it well with your soul? If you don't have this appetite or thirsting for God and his work in your life, to know him better, to learn more of his word, then friends, it may indicate that the work of grace has not taken place in your life, that you're not one of his children. As we read, you know, newborn babes desire this milk. Newborn Christians desire this. You ever get to the point where you no longer desire it? What does that mean? It means, one, if you are a Christian, you're going to shrivel up on the vine. You're going to be useless in the kingdom of God. You'll be weak and anemic. If you don't have this thirst, it may mean that you're not a believer at all, that his grace is not at work in your heart. And when we come together in times like these, the purpose is to rekindle that thirst in our hearts for the things of God and a desire for God himself. And I trust that is what you experience as we come and worship. Well, let's pray together. Would you stand with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for David's transparency in sharing his heart with us in a difficult place that he found himself in. Own family had turned against him. Trusted friends had betrayed him and drove him from his palace and from his rightful throne that God had anointed him to possess. And yet he's not bitter, he's not angry, he simply turns his heart to you and reaffirms his thirst and hunger for you, remembering all the blessings and the shelter that you've given to him in the past under his wings, to stimulate his praise and worship. And Lord, may it be so with us. Take your word and use it. Help us to take these things with us from this place and give serious thought to what really is the treasure of our hearts. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.